Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
Hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why song makes you wonderful. Something you never seen before.
Pastor Brian is currently teaching through the book of Genesis, and we'll be continuing today with part two of God and Creation. So let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
Now, these ideas that have an evolutionary influence upon them, that have worked themselves out into different theories, are all basically about the same thing. They're all trying to accommodate millions and billions of years. That's the impetus behind this. One of these theories is known as the day-age theory. And the day-age theory teaches that the 6 days of creation, as spelled out here in Genesis chapter 1, that the days are not actual 24-hour days, but that they represent long ages of time. And it was during those long ages of time that God created everything using a process, some type of an evolutionary process. So that's the day-age theory, a very popular theory, especially among evangelical scholars. I would venture to say that most evangelical scholars today hold to something like the day-age theory, or another one is known as the framework hypothesis. And the framework hypothesis says, in essence, this: 6 days are not spans of time, but only a literary convention for presenting a sixfold creation. So the question is this: when the Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested, are those days literal or figurative? That's a question that has been answered many times. It's a question that must be answered. The Hebrew word, as some of you know, is yom, the word for day, yom. Now, this is the most commonly used word in the Hebrew scriptures to describe a 24-hour day, the most commonly used. It is also the word that's commonly used to describe the daylight part of the day. So the vast majority of the usage of the word yom is speaking of day in the sense that we would understand it. Occasionally, it is used to describe an indefinite period of time, such as in the phrase, the day of the Lord. Same word, the day of the Lord, which obviously is speaking of more than a 24-hour period. But by far, the usage, generally speaking, is in reference to a day, like we would think of a day, a 24-hour day. But now here's something that's important to understand. Whenever this word yom is modified by a number, such as we have read here in Genesis chapter 1, the evening and the morning were the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, and so forth. Whenever it is modified by a number, it always and only means a 24-hour day. So the preponderance of evidence I think, is clearly on the side of this word day is referring to a day as we would know it, a 24-hour day. Now, another interesting fact to me is all ancient scholars, both Jewish and Christian, understood these days as literal days. Now, it wasn't until the advent of the evolutionary theory and the promotion of the evolutionary theory and the invasion of the evolutionary theory into the church, it wasn't until then that suddenly they had to rethink the meaning of the word day. But for 1,800 years of Christian history and for a few thousand years of previous Jewish history, almost unanimously, all of the scholars understood Genesis 1 to be talking about six literal days. Now, here's something that I find completely astounding. Even liberal scholars believe Genesis 1 to be referring to literal days. Now, let me quote to you from two liberal theologians, James Barr of Oxford and Marcus Dodds. James Barr said this: "So far as I know, there is no professor of Hebrew or Old Testament at any world-class university who does not believe that the writer of Genesis 1 intended to convey to the reader the idea that creation took place in a series of 6 days, which were the same as the days of 24 hours that we now experience. Or to put it negatively, the apologetic arguments which suppose the days of creation to be long eras of time are not taken seriously by any professor as far as I know." So here's a top-ranked liberal theologian. And of course, this is a guy that I would not agree with anything on except this. He's right about this. And then Marcus Dodds, he lived back in the 1800s, early 1900s, but he said this. He said, "If the word day in this chapter does not mean 24-hour days, the interpretation of Scripture is hopeless." The word day means day. Now, why do otherwise conservative evangelical scholars reject, and still the majority do to this very day, but why do they reject the 24-hour day and opt for long ages? And I'll tell you what the answer is. It's not because the biblical text lends itself to that. The real reason is simply academic pressure. That is the real reason. Now, to modern intellectuals, atheistic, agnostic intellectual, if you believe that the earth was created in six literal days and that it's anywhere from, say, 6 to 10,000 years old, you would have formally belonged to the Flat Earth Society, because it's the same kind of thing in their thinking. Now, this brings a tremendous amount of pressure upon people, and what happens is they buckle under that pressure. Just recently, the well-known evangelical scholar R.C. Sproul, R.C. Sproul is a very well-known evangelical. He's a Reformed scholar. He recently announced that he has changed his mind. And after 30 years of holding to the framework hypothesis, not six literal days, but a literary device, after 30 years of holding that view and teaching that view, he changed his mind. He now believes that what Genesis 1 is communicating is a creation in six literal days. But he states in his testimony the reason why he held to the other views for all of those years, and it was essentially what I said, it was academic pressure. It was because the scientific community was telling us that this is the way it is, so therefore we've got to submit to their views. But again, if you start at the wrong place, and of course, that's what's happening today. People are rejecting, ignoring the biblical account, and then what they come up with are just dozens and dozens of theories, most of them conflicting with one another. And when you really get down and look at it, none of them really make any sense. But we, as believers, shame on us if we take the stand with the scientist over against what the Word of God has said. Now, all of these views were developed and are held for one reason only: to accommodate the evolutionary idea that the universe is billions of years old. That is the reason why these views are developed and held. Now, there's one other view that falls into this category to some extent. Well, and that's the view known as the gap theory. Now, there's one difference. Those who hold to the gap theory generally also believe in a literal six-day creation. But really, if you look at the gap theory, it is still one more attempt to accommodate millions or billions of years. So some of you are wondering, what is the gap theory? Well, the gap theory, also known as the restitution theory, is the idea that in Genesis 1:1-2, that there is a gap of time. So Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:2 says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And so what they have now is this indefinite period of time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, which then would allow, in their minds, for the fossil record and all the time that was needed for that to develop. Now, these were good men, but the mistake they made was believing the scientific data of the day over the biblical account. But in their desire to harmonize, and so that the Bible wouldn't be in conflict with science, they came up with what we know now as the gap theory. And this was a very popular theory in the early part of the 20th century. Many of the commentaries that I read from back in that era, many of the commentators just speak of it as though it was an absolute fact. But as I see it, these are the problems with the gap theory. Number one, it is not in the text. When you read the biblical account of Genesis 1 and 2, it is not really in the text. It's more of reading something into the text rather than drawing something out of the text. And the way we understand the Bible is to draw out of the text, not read something into it. So it's not in the text. And as one theologian said, if there was an event that was so significant as that, it hardly seems probable that God would pass over it in complete silence. So it's not in the text. There have been different attempts to say that the second verse is better translated, that the earth became without form and void and so forth. But in all that I've read and studied on it, it seems that that's not really the better way to understand it. So number one, it's not in the text. Secondly, the gap theory requires death before the creation and fall of Adam. And this is a serious problem, because in no uncertain terms, Paul states in Romans chapter 5 that death entered into the world by sin, and sin was the act that was committed by Adam. So sin and death are directly linked to Adam, not to Satan even. So it requires, though, death before the creation and fall of Adam. And then thirdly, it requires all other life forms to have been created millions or billions of years before man. Because in the fossil record contains life forms that we can identify today right alongside what some would refer to as prehistoric or pre-Adamic life forms. So in the end, I think the gap theory probably creates more problems than it solves. I held to this view for many years, and never for this reason, but for me it was always, you know, perhaps it would help to explain the creation of angels, the fall of Lucifer and all of that. And I used to wrestle with that, but you know, the conclusion that I came to, I might be wrong about it, but this is the conclusion that I've held on it, is that the Bible doesn't record for us what happened with the angels, neither their creation nor their fall in any specific detail. Because if you think about it, angels are not necessarily a part of the material universe. Just as God is not part of the material universe, the angels are spirits. They're not part of this space-time matter thing that we're involved in. So it seems to me that the issue of the angels is never addressed in any significant or thorough way in Scripture. Scripture is silent about it. But fourthly and finally, I think that in the end, the gap theory contradicts the plain statements of Scripture. Because Exodus 20, verse 11 says this, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day." It's going back to Genesis 1. It's basically saying God made everything in those 6 days. He didn't make everything, and then there was some catastrophic thing that happened. Then millions and billions of years transpired, and then there was a recreating or a restitution. Again, that's reading things into the text. And so we have to let the Bible speak, and even though there still might be, you know, certain difficulties and things that we can't put every piece together, like with the angel issue, we just have to sometimes let that rest. But our fourth point, and this is one that is so important to understand, God did not utilize any process that harmonizes with the theory of evolution. He did not use any process that harmonizes with the theory of evolution. As we've already seen, he created everything out of nothing. So that flies in the face of, you know, you're not going to find any evolutionist who's going to concede that everything came out of nothing with God as the creator. But also, as we read here in the text, all biological life is categorized, and each category produces after its own kind. Did you notice as we read through those first 25 verses and we got to the plants and we got to the fish and to the birds and then to the animals, did you notice that each time it said that they produced after their kind, did you notice it said that 10 times over? You think God wanted to make a point? But you see, the evolutionary idea is that fish became reptiles, reptiles became birds, birds became mammals, etc., etc., etc. You cannot harmonize Genesis 1 and 2 with evolution. It is an impossibility. They're completely opposite accounts of how things came to be. Now, there is such a thing as theistic evolution. And there are many, many scholars who hold to some form of theistic evolution. Theistic evolution is God using the evolutionary process. That's what it means. Now, theistic evolution is an oxymoron. Truly. And this is one area where I actually agree with Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins is very adamant, and his greatest antagonism, believe it or not, is not toward the six-day creationist, although he loathes anyone who holds that view. His even greater antagonism is toward those who hold to theistic evolution, because he sees them as just outright hypocrites. I agree with him in this sense. If evolution is true, God is unnecessary. That's the whole point. So how and why would these guys come along and try to bring these two things together? Because if evolution is true, God is unnecessary. But if the Bible is true, evolution is unnecessary and false. And here's what it brings us to. With the evolutionists themselves admitting the weakness of their position, I don't understand for the life of me why anyone in the church would give any place whatsoever to such a tenable, bankrupt, godless theory. You know, this is the thing that astounds me. The evolutionists themselves, they're reeling. The evolutionists themselves are beginning to admit that their theory is baseless. Listen to the true confessions of the evolutionist. Sir Fred Hoyle said this some years ago. He said, "The likelihood of the formation of life from inanimate matter is one to a number with 40,000 zeros after it. It's enough to bury Darwin and the whole theory of evolution. There was no primeval soup, neither on this planet nor on any other. And if the beginnings of life were not random, they must therefore have been the product of purposeful intelligence." Francis Crick, Nobel Prize winning biologist, he said, "An honest man armed with all the knowledge available to us now could only state that in some sense the origin of life appears at the moment to be almost a miracle. So many are the conditions which have had to have been satisfied to get it going." But here's the clincher. Harvard University biochemist and Nobel laureate George Wald. This is the classic quote of all time to me. He said, "One has only to contemplate the magnitude of this task to concede that spontaneous generation of a living organism is impossible. Yet, we are here as a result, I believe, of spontaneous generation." Listen, when it comes to the origin of life, there are only two possibilities: creation or spontaneous generation. There is no third way. Now listen, spontaneous generation was disproved 100 years ago. But that leads us to only one other conclusion, that of supernatural creation. And here's the truth of the matter. He said this, "We cannot accept that on philosophical grounds. Therefore, we choose to believe the impossible, that life arose spontaneously by chance." You see what this Harvard biochemist said? He said, "I don't believe creation because it's scientifically untenable. I don't believe it because it's philosophically. It conflicts with his philosophy." That's the reality. So again, this is my point. If the evolutionists themselves are openly expressing doubt and denying that there's any real validity to their position, why in the world would the church be coming along and sort of bolstering them up with holding on to the idea of theistic evolution? I applaud R.C. Sproul, and I pray that every evangelical scholar would follow his example to humble themselves and to repent of this embracing of this godless theory. In closing, I'll tell you a quick story. Some years ago, we did a conference in Millstatt, Austria. But one of the men at the conference, he's a professor of physics at the University of Maryland. And I asked him this. I said, "From what you know as a scientist, what you've observed, and what you read in the biblical text, what is your perspective?" And this is what he said. He said, "Well, I believe more and more that it happened just the way it said it happened in Genesis 1. I love that answer. But he said, "The more I study, the more I learn, the more I'm convinced that the biblical account is the accurate account. God said what he meant, and he meant what he said." And really, truly, that is the underlying issue here. Because here's the problem. If we come to the biblical text and we start to say, "Well, you know, I know it says this, but it doesn't really necessarily mean that," we start down a slippery road. God said what he meant, and he meant what he said. When he said he created the earth in 6 literal days, that's what he meant. That's what he did.
We'll return with more of our in-depth study through the book of Genesis in our next lesson as Pastor Brian continues with part one of a study entitled Creation and Regeneration. But right now I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of this study, or perhaps you'd like to review it again at a more convenient time, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled God and Creation. Or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number BT0005. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian or subscribe to our podcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com.
Turn up your radio.
Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.